So in Matthew 10 and at verse 16. Now, I've often told you that if I had known before I set out on my GCSEs and my A-levels, my university application and my finals degrees, and was going to do 188 papers of 2.5 or 3 hours, I'd never have begun. If I'd known to start with what I was going to go through, I'd never have done it. And if anybody had told me what it was going to be like, I would have sort of said, oh, never mind. I'd have sort of made light of the idea. It's when you get into the thick of it, you change. No boy or girl who's ever played football would dream of thinking that I mustn't do football. I might break a leg. Or I might get such a bad knock on the head that I'll never be the same again. Whoever thinks like that. You'd never do anything. We'd all sit still. Well, like jellyfish anyway. We wouldn't get very far. Now, what Jesus is doing with his disciples here, up to this point, he's told them about the journey they're just about to make. But from here onwards, he's telling them at this time, but he's telling them of things that in future times will happen to them. These same disciples were going to go out into all the world after Jesus had ascended into heaven. The Lord was going to pray for them and pray that his Father would keep them. But all of them except John were going to be martyred. And on the way, there were going to be all sorts of nasty treatments. Now, it wouldn't be fair not to tell people what they might go through if they're going to start doing something. But probably they were so excited that they really didn't take it all that seriously until these things began to happen. And then I'm sure that when these things began to happen, they would remember when and where Jesus had said these things. And they would have thought to themselves, well, I can't go back now. I can't change my mind now. I've got to go through with what I am now. And I loved the Lord Jesus when he said it. I haven't changed. Now the pressure's on, the heat is on. I'm not going to be any different. So in this passage beginning at verse 16, the Lord is moving from the immediate things that they'll be doing in the next week or two to things that will happen in particular after he's ascended into heaven. Behold, he says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, wolves go for the flock. They want the flock. They'll reven the flock. I don't know whether wolves eat the sheep or not. They may be like cats sometimes, just like to kill a mouse and play with it. Certainly don't eat it. And it's true that when these disciples were just going out, men would be no different. Right, that's not the first time this week, although it's the first day of the week, that I've had to be looked after. So the Lord Jesus said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, they all knew what he meant. They all knew that David had been a shepherd. They were used to shepherds. And they knew that wolves would savage and damage the sheep. And they understood that the Lord was saying that they really wouldn't be very popular and that people would really go for them. It didn't probably happen these first times when Jesus was there, but the day would come when that would be the consequence of speaking and telling people of the gospel. So that they were, well, I don't say innocent, but you know what I mean, they were innocents among all the opponents. Now the Lord speaks of sheep, wolves, serpents and doves. He says you're to be as wise as serpents. Don't really know anything about snakes. Don't think I would have described it quite like that, but I'm aware that this is what the Lord Jesus said. And I suppose they are wise in that they run away if they hear somebody coming, unless they feel attacked. I guess they do anything to protect their head, which is their main aspect. So they are to be as wise as serpents. Run away, perhaps. Certainly don't make unnecessary trouble for yourselves, but preach the gospel. And your reaction is not to be in vengeance. You're to be harmless, to turn the other cheek. And even though people have been unfair to you or not listen to you, you are not to get fed up with them, and you are not to change your mind, and you are not to take no notice either. You're to be harmless. Your life in the world is to be above criticism. They say that John Gill, all through his life, that nobody could find any just grounds for criticizing him except for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never known to commit immorality, was never known to be lazy, anything like that. So the Lord is saying, be harmless as doves. Let them not be able to say anything against you except that you love the Lord Jesus Christ and preach his gospel. And here's the point of what Jesus is saying. Beware of men. Now, it's not quite what we have in English. I told you before that when I used to do a paper round, all the gates used to have beware of the dog. Postmen particularly, they didn't seem to like. Didn't seem to mind paper boys quite so much. Perhaps it was too early in the morning for them. They would bark. If you got your fingers too far through the letterbox, they might get snapped at. But actually, all the papers I delivered, I never got hurt by a dog. Beware of the dog. You were suddenly just going to be a bit careful. But when Jesus says, beware of men, you can't look at everybody you pass, everybody you preach to, and everything and think, here, there's trouble here. No, you can't quite use the word like that. But what Jesus is cautioning his disciples of, if there's going to be any trouble, it's going to come from those they preach to. Those sort of men. Beware of men. The attack might come from anywhere, and he's going to list a few suggestions. But don't be innocent in the sense of thinking, well, they shouldn't ill-treat me. My message is a good message, and I have a person who is of good standard and good living. It's not fair. Beware of men, he says. They'll do it anyway. They will deliver you up to the councils. Councils in plural, because there were three of them. There was the main Sanhedrin of 71 people in Jerusalem, which met for particularly important matters. Then every synagogue that had a membership of over a certain number, I don't know what that number was, had its own council of probably 20 people, something like that, who would decide all the things about the law. And then if a church wasn't big enough to have that, there was a council of three in the synagogue. And that council of three could decide certain minor matters, but they could inflict scourging. And therefore, beware of men. They will deliver you up to the councils. Now, this is obviously Jewish men. And they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now, scourging wasn't very nice. Paul said that he, on a number of occasions, had received 40 stripes, save one, 39 stripes. You'll notice that that divides by three. Apparently, the way of doing it was a third of the stripes down your front and a third of the stripes on your shoulder. And there were also rules about how it was to be inflicted, but it wasn't nice. And here there is a warning that maybe it would happen to them someday. It did happen to Paul. It didn't happen to Stephen, except that they pelted him to death, but they didn't scourge him. They did scourge the Lord Jesus, if you think in terms of how they dealt with him, but not the official sort of scourging that is here being spoken of. Not that we know, but they made marks down his back, so the Psalms foretell. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sakes. Now, these disciples going out on this occasion, that didn't happen and wasn't going to happen. But in later days, and certainly Paul was brought before the Roman governors, and he was brought before kings, King Agrippa and the emperors, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And that is absolutely key. All the opposition is going to be for his sake. People may like you, but not like what you stand for. People might have a great affection for you, but what you stand for will override all their affection if they don't like it. And it's going to be a testimony against them and the Gentiles. The Lord does desire that wicked men who've ruled in unfairness and so on, should hear the gospel and be convicted of their sin by the gospel. So they are brought before kings and governors for a testimony against them. And you'll be brought before the Gentiles. He's just said to them, for the time being, only go to the Jews. But he's saying here that the day will come when they must go to the Gentiles. Well, I expect they were wondering, well, we're only uneducated men, fishermen and so on. Supposing we are supposed to give an account, supposing like the governor said to Paul, you may speak for yourself. We wouldn't even know how to begin. So a good thing, isn't it, about English law, that we don't need to employ lawyers, but we can make our own defence. It's a double-edged sword, isn't it? Because the barristers know how to go about it. And most people who try to defend themselves put their foot in it. So they are being told that the Holy Spirit will give them any words they need. Now, that is not an excuse for not preparing sermons. I've heard people say, well, I don't need to prepare a sermon because the Holy Spirit will give me in that day what I should say. And it's usual that it doesn't happen. But he's talking now about what will happen when you're dragged before councils and when you're asked to give a meaning for the faith that is in you. So when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. It shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which is speaketh in you. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is speaking, so he involves the other persons of the Trinity. It's the Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you. And this goes down now to the nitty-gritty. And of course, in certain Muslim countries and Hindu faiths and others, these words have proved true. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death. Two brothers grown up together, played together, you'd reasonably expect have an affection for one another, but one of them becomes a Christian, and that goes against all the instincts or the Urdu upbringing or whatever it is. And they don't hesitate to put an end to a brother they used to love, but they go viciously against him for the faith of the gospel. Not only brother against brother, but father against child. Not only father against child, but children against both their parents. They'll go and report to their parents. Their parents have been praying. Their parents have been reading the Bible. And we'll tell the authorities. And then they'll come and take them. And maybe put them to death. Well, it's happened. It's frequently happened. And this is what Jesus is warning them. It's not all excitement. It's not all easy going. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Not in every instance, of course. Maybe whole families come to believe in the Lord. But the thing does happen, and what he's saying is that the hatred of my gospel overcomes any natural affection. Where the gospel is hated, it will override natural affection. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, this is very difficult for teenagers, because teenage is that very time of life when you want to conform. You don't want to be the one that's different from all the other boys or different from all the other girls. And we've all been through that stage. And it is therefore particularly difficult for a teenager to witness when he knows that everybody else is against it. But it's true throughout the whole of life and throughout the whole of the time on earth concerning the gospel of Christ. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. We don't look for trouble. But if we preach the gospel, if we feel led to go out and preach it or do whatever, people will actually not only dislike us, but they will hate us. They don't want to hear about the gospel because they don't want to hear about God. See, one of the terrible things to them is this, that they didn't believe there was a God. And you go and preach God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they can never, never, never say to God, if there is a judgment, I never knew about it. And you've undermined the whole of their argument. And this is what happens. I haven't explained it in exactly the same circumstances every time, but this is what does happen. They are totally undermined by the gospel. Any excuse they wanted to make to God, and for the most part, they didn't believe there is such a thing as God, but if there were, they just simply say, well, nobody ever told us. But they know that's no longer valid. And they hate it. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Well, they were saved already, as they wouldn't be preaching the gospel. But it means that they will be brought out of this world and into the heavenly glory and made perfect and rest there. And all these former things will be forgotten. Just even as a mother, when she's got a baby, forgets all the difficulties and the agonies of birth. What you've achieved is too exciting for that. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. My baptismal text was, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's Revelation. When they persecute you in this city, fleeing into another. I suppose it's just that if somebody is afraid of what's going along, that they should flee. But that isn't actually what the Lord Jesus means and what happens in the Bible. You remember what happened when they fled out of Jerusalem? The gospel got spread everywhere. Antioch, Damascus, everywhere. So don't waste your time, he's saying. If they persecute you in this city, fleeing into another. Now, it doesn't mean that because we're here and nobody takes any notice of us preaching the gospel that we're to lead them to it. He's talking about those who go out with the gospel. Now you picture Paul. And Paul went back through all the cities where he preached the gospel and established elders. None of them were going anywhere. They wouldn't be fleeing from city to city. They would have to stand and take whatever was being thrown at them. But for the messages of the gospel, you've got a lot of places to get to, like Paul, you could stay 2 or 3 years in a place like Ephesus, but in other places you pass through pretty rapidly, so as not to waste time on those who weren't going to believe. Which reminds us, of course, that we could be in trouble if we don't believe the first time we hear the gospel. When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Doesn't look as if it means come again. It does look as if it means when he's ascended into heaven and has sent the Spirit down at Pentecost. But even by then, the local work will not have been finished. Not every person in every one of the places in Judea and Galilee will have actually heard the gospel preaching. So, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that the work never stops. The work never stops. I suppose we don't do it here, we're country, but in the suburbs of London where I'm in, I remember somebody saying to us, I think it was a minister's meeting, the Lord has given local churches, because everybody else only knows there's people in general, but the locals know every road, every street, every flat, every garret, and they know how to reach absolutely everybody. Well, we haven't quite got there, have we? But of course we can't, because we mostly don't live here. We maintain a witness here. But the work never finishes. The work never ceases. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ does return, not everybody will have heard the gospel preached. Probably all know about it. They will certainly all see the Lord return. It's a strange thing. We went away on a house party. We'll remember this. And early one morning, some of us were out walking, one or two were still bathing or whatever they were doing. There was a shudder, a tremor. It was very powerful. It wasn't in big terms of earthquakes, but it was there. None of us had never been in that experience before, and we all knew what it was. When the Lord Jesus returns, even if you want to say you've never heard the gospel preached, you'll all know who it is. Now, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. They've called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more shall they call them of his household? We can't be different from the Saviour whom we're preaching. The things that happen to him, at least in principle, are always likely to happen when the gospel is preached in the world. And if we suffer like our master did, then we are content. We can't be different from him. Now, I'm going to talk about Beelzebub when we get to Matthew 12. But he's simply saying here that whatever brickbats they've thrown at me, whatever insults they've given me, you will get the same. And you are not to be offended. You're not to think you're so special that you can avoid it. The Saviour didn't avoid it, who was the most perfect man and the most perfect teacher that there is. And then he says, well, now, don't be afraid. And this, I think this is powerful wording, because we're all likely to want to be afraid or timid. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Well, if that were a moral sense or any other sense, people had pinched a lot of money and got it all hidden away somewhere, that would be obvious. But of course, he's talking here about spiritual things. There's nothing, no sin that we hide that the Lord won't reveal by the gospel. There's nothing hidden that shall not be known. Now, we all know, of course, in theory, that God knows everything, but he's talking about everybody else knowing. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed to everybody. Shout it from the housetops, we shall see. what I tell you in darkness, which here means private, what I tell you privately, when we're just alone together, things that other people don't all know about, what I tell you privately, you go outside and speak it all. What you hear in the ear, things that you've taken on board, make it very publicly well known. Preach it from the housetops. And you know, of course, that Peter went into the top of the house to pray. They were flat roofed. And you could, in fact, preach from the housetops. And then this remarkable saying, fear not them which kill the body for the gospel. Because we thought we were in a threatening situation physically. Any of us would go try and escape, wouldn't we? We would be afraid. We might know what our destiny is, but we still would not want to be involved. People ran, didn't they, when there was this shooting in Plymouth? You don't stand there and wait for it. And Jesus says here, but in the gospel, don't flinch from preaching the gospel, because they might kill you. So what? Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. That's very interesting. The soul cannot be killed. Therefore, it is eternal. The soul is the inward part of us. Very interestingly, the soul is that which never dies and goes straight to be with the Father, even when our bodies are mouldering in the grave. But the Lord is master of both. And one day, he will preserve body and soul, and also destroy both body and soul. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy the soul and body in hell. One of the Gospels says, I say unto you, fear him, Jesus repeats. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Well, the farthing was the smallest coin, and I think that's why we translated it farthing, and a sparrow wouldn't be worth a farthing. Two sparrows, if reduced, as Luke says, you might get three. But they're not worth very much. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Sometimes when people talk, and particularly when Jesus teaches, there seem to be throwaway remarks. And there's a tremendous teaching here just thrown away in this one verse, isn't there? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? So he has absolute providence over all matters, not only of grown-ups, but of every animal and of every bird. The logic is still the same as it would be with people. If there's any detail the Lord is not master of, none of the things work. One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. It's generally taken to mean without your Father's knowledge. It might be more intimate than that. It might mean that when an animal is dying, as he has no soul, perhaps though he may squeal, may not feel it quite like we imagine that there's a measure of protection. I don't know, but it seems to me to mean just a little more than without God's knowledge. I prefer without God's presence. But the same truth, he said. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Again, this is a most remarkable thing, that there's not anything down to the last detail that the Lord does not know about us. And I suppose the hairs of the head are one of the least significant things. But there's nothing significant or insignificant, so to speak, that he doesn't know about. But we're not just talking about things that he doesn't know about. We're talking about disciples. We're talking about how precious disciples are to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter you've not been deserted because a missionary dies in some strange place in an endeavour to preach the gospel. He may not have been preaching it at the time. I believe it's true to say that if a soldier dies in an army camp of pneumonia, not necessarily contracted from being exposed to bad weather, he will still get a military funeral. He wasn't fighting. He wasn't shot. His was an illness that other people get. But he was on duty. He was serving the army. And the Lord protects his people and values his people when they're his. Might be when they're sleeping. Might be any other time. But the Lord values us. It's something to grasp, isn't it? That the Lord values us. Just how hard it is to grasp. You try and tell a grown-up whose childhood was not wanted what it means to be owned, what it means to be loved. It's difficult. These are concepts people don't understand in those circumstances. But these had felt the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew, therefore, that they were precious to him. So that on the larger scale, beyond when he'd gone to heaven, beyond when they got into other parts of the world, the very hairs of their head were indeed all numbered. And sometimes life seems to be thrown away. But ye are of more value than many sparrows. Sparrows are sociable creatures. I think that's the force of the psalm, which says, I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. They're not usually alone. We're of more value than the whole tribe, if you like, of sparrows. We're more value to him as believers. And people are valuable to him, but we're talking here about believers taking the gospel into the world, from our homes, from our workplaces, whatever. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. It may be that there are times in the night when we think about these things. We've just had a homesick child with us. And these things come over you. She was trying to describe to me how she didn't know she was going to feel like it. She'd had a lovely time. But suddenly, away from home, 9-year-old, it comes over you. Homesickness. I suppose not everybody suffers from it. I actually don't remember it particularly. But I've met many people, many children at camps and things, who do get homesick. But we are never deserted by our Father which is in heaven. We are of more care, concern, and value. So if we die, then he's still concerned for us. We shall live, our soul shall live forever. One day we reunited with our body. So you can see the scale of what Jesus is saying to the disciples here. They're just going to be up for a few days. But he takes this opportunity to tell these enthusiastic disciples who were keen to go out and do the things they see Jesus doing, that one day, it wouldn't be all like that, but one day they would be carrying on the work that sent the Saviour to his death, which of course at this stage hadn't happened. Well, may the Lord give us understanding and encouragement from this reading of his word.